morning, Cross Creek. It's good to be with you and opening up the scriptures with you. If you could, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. These past 2 weeks have focused on an account in which Jesus healed a man by casting out a demon that possessed him. Now, as you may remember, this miraculous exorcism occasioned a teaching whereby Jesus pressed everyone, all, even us, to respond to him by receiving him in his teachings. It's been a sobering couple of passages, really, when you look back at where we've been. But it's been necessary. All must choose whether we are with or against Jesus. Now, last week I challenged longtime Christians to consider whether they still respond to Jesus or not. See, it's easy to live socially acceptable lives, knowing what's considered right and wrong in our community, but fail to actually respond to Jesus. We can live what looks like a moral life, but out of the fear of man, rather than actual a heartfelt response and fear of God. Well, our passage this morning, it continues the account that we've been in this story that we started 2 weeks ago. And as Jesus finishes his teaching, he is invited by a Pharisee to his home for a meal. It's a dinner party, but it feels a little bit more like we're sitting ringside watching a fight between Rocky Balboa and an amateur. This is perhaps the strongest rebuke that Jesus has for the religious elite, the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers. Jesus lands blow after blow and does not hold back. Now, this bout between Jesus and the religious elite is purposeful. It has a point. The religious leaders are people that look like they have it together, but in reality, their life is just a facade. They're lost people, distant from God. But worst of all, even worse than that, they harm others with their false teaching. You see, these people are drunk on their own pride and power. And so they need to be woken up. And nothing wakes you up like a punch on the nose. Now, unfortunately, these Pharisees and scribes, they do not wake up. They only dig in their heels and then further the chasm between themselves and Jesus, and thus the chasm between themselves and God. And so our text for this morning, it begins with an opening charge, which is almost like a summary statement of what we're about to see. And that opening charge is then followed by six woes, three for the Pharisees and then three for the lawyer. We'll take each one by one. So, without further ado, let's dive in and start with the opening charge here. Read with me verses 37 through 41. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisee, cleanse the outside of your cup and of the dish, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Recently, I tore out the plumbing underneath the kitchen sink because it was constantly leaking and didn't seem like there's anything I could do to fix it other than just rip it out. It's really amazing how the outside of the pipes are so white and the insides are, well, they're not. You take apart the pipes and it's all slimy and lumpy and smelly and multicolored, strangely, inside, had decades upon decades of decay. That's the essence right here of what Jesus is saying. He arrives at the dinner party, and then things quickly go sideways. Jesus does not ritually wash his hands, as was the custom of the time. Now, you have to know there's nothing specific in the Old Testament that said that he had to do so, but it was the tradition. And so the Pharisee, he noticed it. He was astonished. He couldn't believe what Jesus did not do. You see, Pharisees, they are a group of devout Jews that were considered the pillars of purity. They were exacting in their precision to obey the Mosaic law and the extensive oral traditions as well. And everyone noticed their piety. They were revered and looked on as examples. Where they were clean on the outside, their insides, however, were dirty. Jesus makes this clear when he says and uses the word full. They were full of greed and wickedness. Not remnants of greed. Not partially filled. They are full of greed and wickedness. Their squeaky clean outsides did not reflect their decaying heart. It's amazing how much greed and moral wickedness can live in a person without it being externally obvious. As people, we coddle our lust for money, power, esteem, our lust for anger and hate, and no one has to know it. We can live socially acceptable lives on the outside, but indulge our desire for more stuff and money, or at least holding on to what we already have on the inside. It's a deceptive purity, like the pipes underneath the kitchen sink, clean on the outside, but dirty and decaying on the inside. It's a lie. It's hypocrisy. Jesus tells the Pharisee, you should instead give as alms the things that are within. That's in verse 41. Now, almsgiving is a great act of piety where someone, of course, would consider the humble estate of a poor person and then give generously. But Jesus, he's using that, the almsgiving, as a metaphor right here. You know, doing something about the wickedness in their heart, that would be a great act of piety. Essentially, Jesus is saying, consider the state of your heart. Care about the greed and the wickedness within. Do something about it. You see, God cares about a clean heart, not just a clean moral exterior. Now, before we get too far into this passage this morning, I consider something for you. I want you to consider something. Consider that this might just be you. As we continue to walk through each charge, I just say, consider that Jesus might be speaking with you. Yes, he's speaking with the Pharisee, but it's not recorded in the Bible just for the Pharisee alone. It was meant for us. You see here that Jesus is speaking not with the worldly or the progressives with no biblical understanding. He speaks to the morally conservative, the people who think highly of the scriptures and follow what is right. In other words, he's speaking with our people. He's speaking like people like us, people who are susceptible to hypocrisy. So consider what Jesus tells the Pharisee might just be you as well. Is it you? How is it you? Here is the crux of responding well to Jesus. You see, it takes courage to do inner self-reflection and consider our lives. But it only takes cowardice to brush it off as irrelevant. Okay, there we have it, the summary charge that Jesus gives the Pharisees and all who follow in their path. Okay, let's move on to the first woe. Read with me verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So we get into the woes here, and a woe is a distinctive form of speech, really with the sole purpose to express judgment and anger for sin. Now, just like the summary charge, it's meant to be strong in order to convey how truly wicked sin is. And here, our topic is tithing. The Pharisees, they were meticulous in their tithing. I mean, everything that they had, money, livestock. I mean, they even tithed out of their spice rack. They were generous with their money and possessions, but as Jesus tells us, they were stingy with their love and justice. Biblical justice is helping helpless. we're talking about the people that are hurt and marginalized. The people that have no power and have no friends that have power that are willing to help. The Bible will often talk about the helpless as being the poor, the orphan, the widow, but quite honestly, we could add many others to this list as well. We just don't have the time to give a full treatment on the topic of justice. So I encourage you, take some time, some weeks, a month, whatever, studying the biblical theme of justice. The Bible talks about it often, all the time. Once you see this as a theme, you can't unsee it. Some of the key texts in the Bible regarding biblical justice is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Amos chapter 5, 21 through 24. Micah 6, 8. Just for a short example this morning, I want to read Isaiah chapter 1, 16 and 17. And I read, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean," which, by the way, is that ringing any bells from the world here? "Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." I mean, I want you to notice the active commands here in Isaiah. Seek justice. Do it. Seek it. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Do it. Bring it. You got to do that. Micah 6:8, well-known verse, good verse. Here it is. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." I want you to notice that doing justice is connected with walking humbly with God. So another way to say that is, you can't walk humbly with God if you refuse to do something about the injustice in the world. If you refuse to help the helpless people around you. The Pharisees were meticulously pious, but they failed to care for people. It's just like when we keep our commitment to tithe each month, but we fail to keep our commitment to forgive those who have hurt us. We make the commitment, we don't keep the commitment. Or it's like when we relentlessly serve other Christians, but we avoid serving our non-Christian neighbors because, well, they just got themselves in their mess anyway. Or it's when we warmly greet one another in Christ, but we cuss out that neighbor under our breath. However, in this verse here, we see that God loves helping the helpless. And there's no greater example of God helping the helpless on Calvary. We truly are helpless people, stuck in our sin. But God sent Jesus to the cross to stand in our place as a substitute. Instead of us dying, he died. Instead of us paying for our sin, he paid for it. Instead of us bearing the punishment that we deserve, he bore that punishment. If God could love the people that are so unlovely, how could we not? Let's keep moving. Verse 43. "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces." Well, we know from the Gospels, as well as other sources, the religious elite revel in public praise. They soaked up being noticed and getting the best seats in the synagogues. And then passersby, they would be obligated to give this long and involved public greeting to them. It's quite sickening if you think about it. A religious leader so drunk on praise that they don't even attempt I recently found a little book hidden in a box of donations that someone had given away. The book is a manual for ministers, and it was written many, many years ago. So I just flipped open to the table of contents as I normally do, and the first entry caught my eye. The personal fitness of a minister for the ministry. Intrigued, I turned to these first opening pages and I saw a list of their qualifications. I thought I was going to find a list of qualifications that are laid out in Scripture, you know, 1 Timothy 3. Instead, it was a list of general and yet strangely chosen characteristics. So first on the list was cleanliness. That's the first qualification for being in pastoral ministry, cleanliness. The quote, the minister of all men should take scrupulous care of his person. Second on the list, neatness and plainness of dress. It says this, quote, avoid foppery, which is a great word, by the way, foppery. Avoid foppery and gaudiness, trinkets and jewelry, and anything else which would attract undue attention to the wearer. Okay, I get it. So he's saying be plain, be clean, don't draw attention to yourself. It makes sense. But quite weird to have qualifications for a pastor this way. But then the third item, it said this, noble carriage is important. It's kind of a funny phrase. It goes on to say this, it will require effort to stand straight, walk erect, and be impressive in form and movement, but it will add weight and force to one's message. Did you catch that? Don't attract attention, but do make sure that you're in impressive form. Ensure that you are seen and noticed, but make sure you're humble about it. See how bizarre this is. Now, even though that book was written some 86 years ago, I think it's still the case for us today. As Christians, we'll look out at the world and balk at their ostentatious pride. But a far more deceptive arrogance blows close to us. We try to get noticed, just like the world, but we want to do it in a way that looks humble. It's the self-congratulatory post on social media. It's when we talk with our friends, we make sure to tell them all the stories where we've served other people and look like the hero. It's the humble brag. It's trying to be seen but acting humble about it. It's although it's not quite as flamboyant as the Pharisee, it's just as sickening. You see, God loves real humility. When a person serves for the sole benefit of the other and not for their personal benefit, it's this type of person that doesn't want to be seen, but only wants to bless others. As Jesus explains it, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Pharisees love the spotlight. Even they do it in a humble way. But God loves the truly humble. Read with me, verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Here, in verse 44, Jesus delivers the knockout punch. While the saying is simple, it's a devastating charge. The Mosaic law prohibits touching a dead body or even the grave itself. And if you did, you were considered ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And if you were unclean, that meant that you were cut off from the community and then cut off from worship as well. And so, as a result, people would mark graves, so that someone wouldn't unknowingly fall into one. Now, like I said before, the Pharisees, they thought they were the epitome of spiritual purity due to their external moralism. However, it's a deceptive purity. They weren't actually that clean. They were quite unclean. They had tremendous influence in the eyes of others, but that influence turned out to be insidious. You see, their lives, the Pharisees' lives and their teaching wound up defiling anyone else that came in contact and followed their lifestyle. just like a grave. How a grave defiles a person who comes in contact with it. The Pharisees' defilement spreads. It's like a disease. It's like a virus. But it's actually much worse than that. Jesus here made a purposeful comparison when he used the imagery of an unmarked grave. Graves are full of dead corpses. So in other words, the Pharisees are dead. And they spread their spiritual death to unwitting passers-by. They appear to be a pillar in the community, full of life and spreading life. But in reality, they are full of a spreading death. To put it mildly, this is the danger of a hypocritical, moralistic life. To put it mildly, you don't just ruin you. Hypocrisy spreads death. It's never self-contained. Let's move on to the lawyer. Verses 45 to 46. One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." He said, "Woe to you, lawyers, also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." All right, a lawyer, he pipes up here. See, the punches that the Pharisee absorbed are now landing too close to home. He's offended. It's inconceivable to him that the charges that Jesus made are actually true, and therefore it insults him. Lawyers, also known as scribes, as they're sometimes called, they are considered the scholars of Old Testament law. They studied it. They are the ones that interpret it, and then they taught it to others. However, they took that and created extra rules. They were heavy-handed when it came to telling others to obey. Back then, these guys are called lawyers and scribes. But nowadays, we call them legalists. Now, you can always tell a legalist because their teachings are burdensome. They're heavy. They end up giving less joy, not more. And as if the extra rules were not enough, legalists don't offer any help on how to follow those rules. See, they can't be bothered with that kind of thing. See, they're too busy. Too busy keeping score. Sometimes this looks like a leader limiting how something must be done, like how prayer should be done, what clothing someone should wear, how many religious services you have to attend. But this can also look like a leader pointing out sin. Like pointing out everything someone is doing is wrong, but not showing them how to confess or repent those wrongs. Or by repeatedly reminding them of their wrongs, but not reminding them of the gospel that grants total forgiveness. All this does, legalists, they just place large burdens on the backs of people. I've spoken with many of you that have come from churches or experienced churches in the past that are full of legalists. As your pastor, I want to say I'm sorry. My heart breaks when I hear these kind of stories, and has actually caused me to read more and more books and get more and more resources on legalism and how to care for people that have come from those kind of churches. God did not intend for church leaders to pile burdens upon the flock. Where a legalist's burdens are heavy, Jesus' yoke is light. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burdens are light." I implore you, run to Jesus. Run from those who would burden you with with things that are not in Scripture. Or they would burden you by doing it in such a way that's not aligned with Scripture. Run from those people and run to Jesus. His burden is light. He will not weigh you down. He will bring joy and freedom. But more than that, He helps you. He will help you continue on. He gives us the Helper, the Holy Spirit. God gives us all we need in and through Jesus Christ to follow Him. He is compassionate to the brokenhearted. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, which reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Our God has compassion on His people. So run to Him. Let's keep reading, 47 through 51. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.'" In this long woe, Jesus charges the current generation with doing the same thing as in the fathers did. Their fathers killed the prophets of old because they rejected the prophet's message. And so likewise, this generation, the lawyers, the Pharisees, and those who follow along will kill the apostles who continue to speak the word of God. We see this over and over in the book of Acts. Numerous accounts where apostles and other faithful disciples are persecuted, even killed for messaging the word of God. Peter, James, John, Stephen, Paul, killed, persecuted. And yet, these lawyers are the ones who built the monuments of the prophets of old. It's supposed to honor their life and ministry. But again, it's all just hypocrisy. Doesn't match up with how they treat Jesus and His apostles. They appear to honor, but their hearts are full of enmity with God and His messengers. And so, these hypocritical legalists will receive judgment. We don't have to build monuments or kill prophets like these guys. Be guilty of the same thing. Let us take care to avoid being people who appear to love the Word of God but deny it with our manner of living. That's just the same thing as the lawyers. Jesus will now finish His charges against the lawyers. In our final verses, 52 through 50. "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As He went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press Him hard and to provoke Him to speak about many things, lying in wait for Him to catch Him in something He might say." His final woe is a crushing knockout punch against the lawyers. Very similar to verse 44, when Jesus did the same with the Pharisees. So what's this final charge? Well, the lawyer's teaching actually prevents people from knowing God. It's a tragic irony, actually. As expert Bible scholars, they are the ones who hold the knowledge. They are supposed to help people know God by teaching the Scriptures. But their legalistic teaching did the opposite. Instead of seeing and understanding God's character more, people only get a disfigured version of God. Instead of knowing and loving God more, they know Him less. And because they don't know and love God, they won't know the glory of entering His kingdom. The lawyer's teaching effectively block people from the kingdom, as if someone was standing in a doorway saying, "No, you can't come in." How can it be? How can this be that someone with such knowledge of the Scriptures can lead people away from God, not closer? How is that possible? How can you be such an expert but miss out on the Christ of the Scriptures? It happens when someone cares more about following rules and making sure others follow the rules as well than about a relationship with God. Friends, never trust that kind of person. Never trust a person whose teaching leads to more rules. Jesus said in John 5, 39 and 40, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." True gospel preachers lead people to Jesus in the Scriptures. False preachers lead people to more rules. These lawyers are false teachers because they miss the heart of the Scriptures. Instead of leading others closer to God, they end up blocking them. So how do they respond? There's this battle, this bout between Jesus and the Pharisees and the lawyers. How do they respond to these charges? Verses 53 and 54, they do not hear it as a warning. They do not repent. Instead, they harden their hearts even further, and then they ratchet up the intensity of trying to catch Jesus in error. It's important that I mention their response. Let us not be like the Pharisees and the lawyers. Let us receive Jesus' correction. Let us be courageous and take an honest look at our spiritual lives. I would venture a guess that most religious people tend to lean to either a Pharisee or a lawyer. Which are you? Do you tend to be a moralist? A modern-day Pharisee who appears squeaky clean on the outside but is rotten to the core? Or do you tend to be a legalist, a modern-day lawyer who burdens people with extra rules? Three weeks in a row, we're in the same account of Jesus talking with these religious leaders. Each week, it gets harder and harder. But you know what? Did you happen to take note of the setting of this whole account this morning? Because if you didn't catch the setting, where it's placed, then you actually might just miss kind of the whole point, the meaning of this passage. It's all the way back in verse 37. The setting is what? It's a dinner. Jesus eats a meal at the Pharisee's home. It's a phenomenal detail, really. Do you know what that means? Three things. Jesus loves to eat with sinners. I think this is really cool. Way back in Luke chapter 7, verse 34, the Pharisees and the lawyers, it says the Pharisees and the lawyers, they actually criticized Jesus because he spent so much time eating and drinking with sinners. And then likewise, even further back in chapter 5, verses 30 and 32, the Pharisees and lawyers, again, they grumble because he eats with sinners. And this is what Jesus does. This is how he responds. Quote, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, Jesus loves to eat and spend time with sinners. And that's exactly what's going on here in this passage. The Pharisees and the lawyers in our passage think they are righteous, but actually, they're really just religious sinners. But by God's grace, Jesus does not ignore them. He goes into their space to spend time with them. That's the first thing. Jesus loves to eat with sinners. Second, Jesus is compassionate with sinners. Jesus is compassionate with the religious sinners in our passage. And you might be like, what? How in the world is he compassionate? This is Rocky Balboa against an amateur, right? Yes, his words sting, but it's a compassionate warning to all those who would hear. Knowing the scriptures but missing out on Jesus is a disaster. Leading others to a moralism or legalism is a wicked injustice. And so Jesus does not leave them alone. He could have done that. He could have done that. He could have left them alone. He could have left them alone and allowed them to receive the judgment that's due to them without any warnings. But instead of letting them be, he compassionately tells them the truth. They are meant to walk away saying, ouch, that helps. But instead, they don't. Number three. First, Jesus eats with sinners. Second, Jesus is compassionate with sinners. Number three, Jesus died for sinners. I mean, this is it. This is the good news for all sinners. Whether we tend to be a hypocritical moralist or a hypocritical legalist, Jesus dies for all sinners. Even, get this, even religious ones. Not only does he give us a compassionate warning of judgment, but he takes our judgment. He goes a step further and goes to the cross and takes the judgment that's due to us. He shows us what true love is. True love, true righteousness, true justice. It helps the helpless. It loves without stipulation. It forgives sins and does not bring it up again. Jesus does what we could not do, where we religious sinners spin our wheels trying to be clean on the outside. He comes in and cleans us from the inside out. He died so we would not have to. He gave us his perfect righteousness, true righteousness. So all we must do is respond to him in faith. So in closing, I offer two quick pastoral suggestions. And I offer these because too often we are people that live with our guilt. We are satisfied just to live with guilt. But friends, don't let guilt abide. Don't be inactive. Don't feel bad and then walk away. Your first step, friends, is to talk to Jesus. I mean this. Go to him. Trust him for forgiveness and grace that you need. Go to him if you're a non-Christian, if you're a new Christian, if you're a long-time Christian, or anything in between. Jesus is the only way to truly deal with guilt. He took our guilt on the cross, and then he killed it there. So go to Jesus for forgiveness. Go to him for grace right now to grow. You are truly weak and unable to do anything by yourself. It will only be by going to God that you will have the strength to say no to the sin of moralism or the sin of. Go to Jesus. That's your first step. Your next step is this. Go to someone else and talk to them also. Confess your sin to another human being. James chapter 5, verse 16. Find someone to disciple you, no matter your age. No matter your age. If you're still alive, then you need to be discipled by a person. You can't do this alone. Consider a good Christian counselor. Talk to someone. Don't let guilt abide. Don't let the sin of moralism or legalism abide. So there it is. Don't do this alone. God has given us all we need in and through Jesus Christ. And for that, I am grateful. I can say, ouch. I'm eternally grateful for your warning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask for your kindness to the people of Crest Creek Bible Church. Would you show your generosity, your gentleness to these people? Would we see your lowliness and how you came to our space and lived in a sinful world so that you would take on sin and free us? Show us that. Overwhelm us with your grace. Free us from the bondage of religious activity. Lord, we can't do this on our own. I pray that you would revive us. For the people here that have experienced such legalism in other places, Lord, please bring healing. Would you heal the faces in their life that are so hurt, they're afraid to even be with other people? Would you build trust? I'm so grateful that we can trust you. I pray this in Jesus' name.